Thank you very much. Very enjoyable. Very appropriate again. Got some wine here. Let me just... There we are. Now, I selected this wine because if anybody tries to drink it, they will immediately realize they made a mistake. Okay. This wine was taken from my, well, after my father-in-law died, we went down to clear out the house. His wife died, my mother-in-law died 2 years earlier. Then Arnold, my wife's dad, died. And I think we went about a year after or 2 years after that. We said, well, we're just going to clean out everything. So I found two cases of this wine, and I thought I really had something. And so I distributed out and bragged about it. You know, I found this wine way back in the corner somewhere. It's a stone house, you know, the kind you have down in central New South Wales. And so it was kept cool and everything. So I found a place for them in the car amongst a lot of the things my wife wanted to keep from cleaning out her mother's things. And so there it was. And so I gave a few bottles to some of her brothers and sisters and kept the rest. I thought it was really great until I opened it up. And my father-in-law is known for buying cheap wine. And of course, now this stuff here, I have no idea how old it is. Matter of fact, it doesn't even say what it is. Oh, yeah, it does say what it is. But it doesn't give a year on it. So this could be quite old. Okay, you're going to turn off take the army out of here. Good. All right. Anyway, we've been using it for things like cooking. Okay. So I'm not too concerned. Anyway, it's genuine wine. It's about 20 years old. Now, this is what Jesus did. He took a cup. I don't know what kind of a cup it was. It was not a glass as we know it. It was probably some type of clay molded cup, clay fire type thing. And he filled it up and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, he said blood. And he said, not only that, he said, "This is my blood." Now, he used the term in a way to help people understand what was actually happening. Blood is rather shocking. People who have come upon an injury of a person, they see blood pouring out of the person's head. Well, it's bad. Well, it's bad because it's blood. It looks like a lot. It may not be. Any amount of blood looks like a lot. So we might think the person is bleeding to death, we say. Really, it may not be that much blood. It just looks like it. But if you ever saw a person, and I confess I don't believe I have. I can't recall. If I did, I think I would remember. I know paramedics probably do. They see a person on the ground and on a large pool of blood, and again, it looks like a lot. The sight of blood makes people feel sick. Some pass out. Some become queasy at the sight of blood. There's a lot of blood in your body. The average person has 5 to 5.5 liters of blood. Some women perhaps have maybe slightly less than that. It does a lot of things. Prime is it carries oxygen to parts of the body. It's got to carry oxygen to your brain. Within minutes, if you don't do that, you're going to be in real trouble. Loss of blood leads to loss of life. A healthy adult can lose almost 20% of blood volume, that is about 1 liter, before the first symptom, such as restlessness and unease, begins. 40% of that volume, that is 2 liters, and then shock begins to set in. After that, it's very, very seriously. Now, he still has most of his blood left in his body, but Jesus Christ died from loss of blood. We're told in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13 and 14, about blood. What man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. And so the animal, once it was hunted, had to be properly bled, so too with any other domestic animal that was killed. In verse 14, and here is the scripture we generally quote during the Passover, Leviticus 17:14, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood, and whoever eats it shall be cut off. And of course, animals should be killed in a certain way to where that is the case. You're not eating you're not eating blood. That is not a custom in some places, so you have to be a little bit careful as to how, if you are traveling in some of those places, how it's actually killed. So Jesus took the cup, and he held it up to them just like this, and he says, this is my blood. Now, I don't know if he paused there or not, but this is the way he said it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I think I said Jesus Christ died from loss of blood. Now, how it happened is open to conjecture. That is, did he die from the actual, that is, loss of blood through the wounds that he sustained? Or did he, was it because of the spear? Well, there it seems to say it both ways. In the gospel, I would suggest it was the spear, and in typical cases like that, there is a pool of blood and clear water that occurs at a certain part right under the rib cage, and it pools there, and the spear hit that, and then out came water and blood, as it says. So very probably it could have been that, but in any case, it was from the loss of blood. Now, he said that. He said, this is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed. So his blood was going to be shed. Now, this was rather shocking to the disciples to hear something like that being said. But he wanted to get a point across. There's a lot to this, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. We tend to think of shed blood, or the blood of Christ, as shed for our sins. But to only go that far and not understand what can really happen is to miss something very important that the Bible actually says. And then we're going to have to think about it some more to think about, well, what does it really mean? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. Here's where Paul quotes from various places of the Old Testament and from his knowledge of it, and he makes the application, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, that is in Exodus, I think it's chapter 24, when they all accepted the covenant, which included the commandments, and then the various other laws and statutes that he gave up to that point. That does not mean that there were not other laws he could give, which he did, but this was a part of the covenant. Then, and they all agreed to it, and so they took the blood of an animal and they sprinkled, they purified it and ratified it, as it were, the covenant that they had agreed to. He likewise sprinkled the blood both, and sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, here's a principle here. There's no remission, that is, remission of sins, specifically, without shedding of blood. And this is what Christ is referring to, though only on that evening he was referring to his own blood. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so we now have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he is referring to, not the sacrifices that you find back in Exodus and in Leviticus, that was for their atonement. Now, for Christ, verse 24, has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, this is something that has happened. He appears. He enters the holy place, and he appears in the presence of God, that is, Christ does, for us. Now, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, he says. And so, as the high priest then entered the most holy place with the blood of another, but Jesus, when he presented himself to the Father, came with his own blood and presented that for us. Now, the shedding of blood is a terrible thing. We know right away that the loss of blood, and in any amount of it, is a serious matter. And if a person would continue to lose blood, he would die. Now, this happened in the case of Jesus Christ, that he did shed blood. His blood was shed and was poured out, as we find back in the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures, but it just simply confirms that this is what happened. So when Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," it was shocking to them, because now it's a first-time thing. They're hearing Jesus talking about how sins are going to be forgiven, how their sins are going to be forgiven. It is going to be forgiven through the very one that they've been following for the past 3 years or so. And it is through his blood, then, that their sins are going to be forgiven. Now, this in their minds, they had to wrap their minds around it. You don't hear a lot of discussion going on, but you do see them, let's say, quietly taking this blood. Whether they understood whether he was going to die or not was a different matter. How much they understood it and thought that, I don't think they really did, because they all fled. They all said they would stand by him. Even when it kind of became clear in their minds that this was going to happen, they would stand by him. But up until then, even though he told them, they couldn't imagine the Messiah actually dying. How does the Messiah die? This is impossible. Now, the idea of blood, and especially if you're going to say, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," which he did say to the Jews in Capernaum the previous Passover, 1 year before this. And you find that they were leaving him in the droves whenever he began to talk in such offensive terms. "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." They couldn't come at that. So he turns to his own disciples, that is his immediate 12, and he says, "Well, will you also go away?" And they said, "Well, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It meant that, "I don't exactly know what you're saying. I don't really get it when you're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, but I do know this, that you have the words of eternal life." And so that was good enough up until that point. They had a lot more that they had to learn, but at least they were committed. And of course, there they were. The idea of the blood wouldn't go away. He brings it up again then on this evening of the Passover. But why? Why did he use blood? He says, "Drink it." all of you, drink this. And ringing in their ears was, this is my blood, as they drank it. I don't know if they grimaced. I don't know how they felt about it, but something's going through their minds at the time. Now, we're going to talk about the blood today, the shed blood, and of course the symbol of the wine as it represents that blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now remember, I asked the question, why? Why blood? And was it for simply and only the remission of sins? Now there's something more to this, and there's something a whole lot more to this that we need to take a look at. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, it's not just to be without sin. He's taking it further than that. He says we should be holy. He said we should be without blame and before him in love. So it says saying something more than simply our sins are being remitted as a result of his shed blood. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, we find here some goodwill being extended here. We find love being extended. We find grace now being offered. The good pleasure of his will implies all of that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So, it's not just a matter of an arrangement that we have. Well, okay, our sins are forgiven. That's fine. I'll get on with life, and I'll be really happy about that. It's a little bit more than that. He's saying we are accepted in the beloved. Now, what might that mean? Accepted. Accepted how? Accepted in what? What kind of a relationship are we talking about here? Is this what he's talking about? In him we have redemption through his blood. Now we have another idea being added to this, that there is redemption. Now, what is redemption? Redemption is a repurchasing or a buying back of something that he is drawing it to himself. He is taking ownership, but it is being bought with a price, and that price is his blood. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In other words, it took a lot to do this. For him to say, I'm going to take you and I will purchase you. And I will purchase you with the very blood of my son, Jesus Christ. this is, as it says, his grace then has to be described as enormous riches, that he is willing to open the treasure house of his generosity, of his magnanimity, his grace, as it were, and extend that and bring us to him. And as it says, it was a redemption, or a purchasing, and it brought us back to him. Now, this purchasing, of course, gave us value. Gave us value in his eyes. It gave us value in our eyes. That we were now worth something. We were worth something to him. It was something in which he did, as it implies here, gladly, willingly. He's doing this. He is bringing us back, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound, as it says, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So what he's saying is there was a reason why he did it the way he's doing it, and according to wisdom and prudence, so that we would understand what is happening to us. It's one of the reasons why we have wine, then, as symbolic of that, and why he even tells us to take that wine once a year, then, as symbolic of that. There's something in that where he wants a point to come across back to us, to where we understand what is actually happening to us. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. He's not doing this begrudgingly. He's not doing this because, well, it's sort of expected. Man, I started this. I created these people. Look what happened to them. And I guess I got to do something for them. And so, grudgingly, he sends his son. And reluctantly, he dies. This is not the way it is, it says. It was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It was something in which it was purposeful, it was determined, it was well thought out, it was his choice. The choice of Christ to do this, it was also the choice or the decision of the Father to do this. They were both one in this kind of a decision here, in doing this. And naturally, as you would understand, he would be. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. All right, so here's the way then that he wanted to do this, and he did want to do this. He wanted to bring all back to him, all people, people who are capable of repenting, people who are capable of turning to him, people who are capable of themselves making a decision because they understand what God is doing in giving himself or giving his son in just this way, and that the son himself is also giving himself willingly so for us. Now, all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Well, most things were purified by blood. Some few things were purified by water. I don't want to get into that necessarily. But I think he wanted to say that when they did the ratification, everything was purified. Everything started anew. It was a new covenant at that time back in Exodus 24. What do we have to do with the fact that we are now the favorable recipients of what God has done? We had very little to do with it. We were created without any knowledge of who God was or who Jesus Christ is. And you of yourself cannot be deserving of what he is offering. We just grew up in this world completely ignorant of what God was doing. We had really nothing to do with it. But now we find ourselves as undeserving recipients of his grace. Now, Paul has obviously given a lot of thought to this, and so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, he says this. And it's once again, it's important to kind of get a little bit of a background. So he gives a background. In whom, Colossians 1, 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So the angelic realm was also created by him. It just tells us who this person is, who actually did this. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And so Jesus Christ now has been given eternal life from the same basis that you and I are going to be given eternal life, that is, as a human being. Sure, he had eternal life before then. He did. Now he's given eternal life through a resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. that he has proven or demonstrated to be the Son of God through a resurrection of the dead. Sorry, I'm only referring to that. I'm coming back to Colossians chapter 1 again. So don't lose your place there. For it pleased the Father in him that all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How do you make peace? Through the blood of his cross. We just read it was for the shedding, for the remission of sins. Now we're reading some more things about what the blood is and what the blood does. And that's why we're talking about this today. You have to understand what's happening here. So whenever you take the symbol of his blood next Thursday evening, then you need to know what's happening. You need to know why he did what he did and what it does. That is his blood, not the wine. The wine is a symbol. It's a symbol only. That's all. Okay, a symbol is a symbol. The real thing is his blood. And so that's what we're talking about here, his blood. But he gave us the symbol to help us as much as he possibly can to understand what that blood or what this is. It or represents his blood. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. We're going to talk about that peace in just a moment. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, notice, by wicked works. In other words, say, I was never an enemy. Anytime you did any wicked works, you were an enemy. And we incurred the death penalty. Yet now he has reconciled. So he has brought us back to him in a state of a peaceful existence that's called reconciliation. We now have a relationship with him. That's what reconciled means. We now have a relationship. Some people, we say, okay, I've forgiven him, but don't ask me to have a relationship with him. I say, fine. He says we are reconciled, meaning we are to have a relationship with him. And because whenever we're reconciled to him, the past really is the past. It's not going to be brought up again. There is nothing that's going to stand between you and God and you and Christ because that has been forgiven. So he says, your enemy is in your mind by wicked works. Now he has reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Oh, how would it be if we were that way in the minds and the hearts of each other? We're that way to him. That's what it says. Now, let's talk about the issue a little bit. It's very important we keep the Passover. Most people are conscious of this. They make every effort to get to the Passover. Other times of the year, they might skip. And they do. People who claim to be members of the Church of God don't mind skipping. All other times, Passover, they show up. There's something mystical about this Passover. It's kind of, they look on it, oh, I got to have something good happen to me. My sins are forgiven. I got to have that wine. I got to eat that bread. Yeah, but you got to do something a lot more than that. What are you going to do the rest of the year? Okay, well, it's just a thought I throw out. Thought you would kind of, might pick up a couple of points on that one. Because it's not just a matter of, say, coming and taking symbols and say, well, everything will be fine. It's a lot more than that. You got to be doing something, of course, the rest of the year. He's talking about being reconciled. He's talking about standing before him blameless, above reproach, in peace, reconciled. It is this kind of a relationship that he is fully expecting, and this is being made possible through his blood. Now, as I said, now there's more than just the remission of sins. So I'd like to ask the question, how many of us understand ourselves to be holy and blameless and accepted in the Beloved? Let's read a parable. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Peter obviously thought he was being very generous. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to... Now, here's another one of his kingdom of heaven parables. So, if we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, we've got to pay very close attention to what he's about to say here. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. Now, accounts will always be settled. You don't have to worry about that. And it's good to have the accounts settled beforehand. Like now, if you can. That's a good idea. However, according to the story here, this one servant was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all, he says. Now, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now, the story goes on. But that servant went out and found, doesn't even take a breath, comes right in with what this servant whose debt had been forgiven. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. You can imagine that. Took him by the throat. Laid hands on him. Took him by the throat and, you know, shaking him, I suppose. Very threatening, you know, pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he wouldn't have it. But he went, threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he would pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, this is a very simple idea here, that there's an expectation from God to us, that if we want God to forgive us of our sins, which we do, what do? We have to forgive our brother of his trespasses. Now, there's something going on here. And it's a lot bigger than perhaps what we imagine. Now, a lot of people kind of take this Matthew chapter 18 and they start asking some questions, similar to the way Pharisees would ask questions, if you don't mind me saying that, because some of you have asked the same questions. How can I forgive somebody who doesn't repent? They've never apologized. How can I forgive them? And so I don't think we should, and I don't think we have to. Well, Mr. Pharisee, you just asked one of those questions. Okay, you got to think about this one. Now, because this is not the point. You can ask the what-if questions all day long about most any issue you want to. They did it to Christ. Now, so we're missing the point if we say that. This is a statement by Christ. You better think about what your heavenly Father will do to you. What did he do to the servant who didn't forgive the debt owed to him? Small debt, I think, as we can see, compared to what he was forgiven. What will he do to you? That's pretty serious. If each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. No qualification here. Just simply makes the statement. Okay, what's going on? Let's dig deep into this parable here a little bit. Let's see if we can understand something. The unforgiving servant thought he could pay it off. That's what he said. He says, give me some time. Now, the master forgave him freely. Did he understand that? Did he understand he was forgiven freely? Now, obviously not. Look what he did. He turned around and he did not extend the same privilege or grace that he received to another servant. A smaller amount was involved. The amount that the servant owed his master was, pick a figure, people have used different figures, $10 million, say. And I think that's kind of about close to what it would be. What was the problem? He thought he could actually pay it off. This was what was in his mind. He asks for more time to do what? Work it off. Work off the huge amount in measly little bits, which could never be done. How long would it take? How many lifetimes would it take for him to pay off at the rate that he could pay it off over a period of time? Maybe at the rate he was going, or that he was capable of paying it off without going to jail, without being tormented, without anything else, maybe 1,000 years. I'm just guessing, but you see how ridiculous this is. But this is what he was looking for. More time. Now, the master was smart enough to know that, so the master cancels the debt. He tears up the note. The man is free from his debts. He sets the man free from imprisonment. Doesn't have to go to jail. He's out of prison. He's free. This is not going to be brought up. It's over. You don't even have to worry about it. That's what the master did. Tears it up. The only copy right in front of them is gone. So then, if he goes and demands that one of his fellow servants pays off the debt, and what does that servant ask for? More time. And he gives him none. Did that servant, who was forgiven the great debt, understand anything? Did he comprehend anything when he turns around and he does that? I'll tell you something. He could not believe the good and the wonderful news that that debt was gone. He couldn't receive it. He couldn't accept it. He was still, in his mind, under the debt. He was still laboring under the burden of debt. He couldn't enjoy the freedom that was given him, the freedom of guilt that he owed. He couldn't, in his mind, he was still working it off. Proof? How do I know he thought this way? Because of what he required of his fellow servant. You have to pay, he demanded. He thought in his own mind, because he couldn't think in terms of the master. He couldn't grasp this. He thought he was still under the sentence as a debtor, and he had been given more time to work and skimp and save, deprive himself, and then pay what he owed. Somehow, he was going to do this because he didn't understand the debt had been canceled. He was subject. He was subject anyway to his tormentors. Guilt, striving, resentment, anxiety, all worked in him. And he wasn't going to forgive because he thought he still owed. He thought he still had to pay. And because he thought in those terms, he was going to collect from others. Some of us are still like that. We're still collecting from other people. We feel that maybe we haven't worked it off enough. We're still trying to make up for what we've missed. Maybe we're a driven person in some way. You know, there are a lot of forces that are at work in our lives, especially if things happen to you as a child. There's the abused child, the child that was simply deprived of the love that they should have had. We're affected by a lot of things. We could have been affected by our peers at school. We could have been abused, tormented. What's the term now? Bullied. Terrible effect. Some people are committing suicide over this. Just being bullied over what? Over the internet. There are a lot of forces at work in the life as a child. We're terribly affected by it. See, what we missed in our childhood by way of love and acceptance and security in a family where we should have had this in a natural and a balanced and a normal way, it didn't happen sometimes. The process was thwarted. And the little child is still trying to find it. He's still looking for this. He's trying to make up for it. He's still trying to find love. Still trying to find acceptance. He's still trying to find who he is. A lot of people don't know who they are. If you want to do a little exercise, you ought to see the play, or at least read it, I think you can, called The Death of a Salesman. You ever heard of Arthur Miller? What's the main character's name? Willie Lomer or something like that. Can't remember. Always trying to make it as a salesman. Always thwarted by failure. Always spinning the big yarn about how he's going to make it and why he can't make it now. And there's all kinds of reasons. All kinds of blame going out. This is unfair. And that's unfair. And judgment of a lot of people. He has to do this. He has to survive. And at the end of the play, there's this famous line. He never knew who he was. Some salesmen are like that. Oh, if you're a salesman, you're not. That is a genuine thing, at least on your part. But they can spin a yarn. We believe sometimes in the theology of grace. We hear it, we agree with it, but it's not the way we live. It's not a part of our relationships. God's grace, we say, and we can repeat this, and all of us can perhaps give the definition. His undeserved mercy and favor. We can say the words. You probably said them before I said it, because you know the definition. True, it is all that. It is all that, except for one thing. You can't ever repay it. You see, failure to live by what we should and by what we have, what we know we have experienced, leads to a number of possible things, sometimes terrible things, always striving to be somebody. You want to so desperately to be accepted. to be liked. And we do things. We do extraordinary things sometimes simply in order to be accepted, to be liked. We present ourselves. We front up ourselves. We say things. We do things. We put on a certain air. We become different people. We're not open. Just so people will accept us. We don't know who we are sometimes. And all the while, we are trying to be somebody we really aren't. The 11-year-old does not understand that the deprivation of proper love in the family is not their fault. They are not guilty. They say, or they feel, they are to blame. Mom and Dad's not to blame. I'm to blame. Children who are victims of abuse, they have a hard time coming to grips with this. They're always considering who they are. They can't figure out that, you know, I still got this terrible thing about me that's not good, that's not right. Or the child who grows up where there is probably very little approval, they can never be good enough. And they're always pushed by the parents. And whenever they reach what ought to be good enough, according to certain standards, like certain grades at school, for instance, oh, well, you know, most any kid can do that. It's so minimized, so hurtful, terrible. A lot of things happen to children growing up. And but we don't feel we're ever good enough. Trying to please, always criticized. So what do we think? Well, we will always be flawed, won't we? We'll always be guilty somehow, some way. We will always try to compensate. And some people are driven. You might be surprised how we, to some extent, and I would say that's about 100% of us, to some small extent or greater extent, are driven in ways because we understand we are flawed. We're not good enough. We want to be accepted. We have this. We don't find a person who is sound, stable in their own heart, in their own minds. They're able, they just don't sense any insecurity within themselves. Very few people ever reach that, but there is a way to reach it. This is what we're talking about today. Now, this can really mess up a person's life. They always will be striving for something. They're tormented by the same things played by the same tape over and over again in their minds. They can't seem to get past that. They always revert. They always go back to the same kind of thinking. They can't believe how God might love them. And you've heard me say this, and it's been several years. I remember clearly trying to counsel a particular lady in the church, very nice person, and consider still a friend, for that matter, in one of the areas I've been in long ago, who had difficulty in her relationships, had difficulty in holding down a job, had difficulty in any number of things. She'd been married, I think, about 3 times. 2, strangely enough, abusive husbands. Kind of interesting. And she had a hard time seeing herself as whole, complete, healthy, accepted. She could say the words, "My sins are forgiven. I know that. Jesus Christ died for me. I know that." Oh, she could say the words. Didn't believe them. So I said, "Why don't you go through the Bible and mark all the places there so you can rehearse them easily whenever you begin to think in certain ways?" And she did, because she was subject to a great deal of discouragement, even depression. I said, "Why don't you go through the Bible and mark all the ways there where, all the places that you can find where God says how much he loves you, how he feels about you, or anything that has to do with his attitude, his favorable attitude toward you? So there was a big silence. She thought for a minute. She says, where does the Bible say this? Oh, she had read it a number of times. But you see, there was this thing in her mind. She couldn't believe that. Her experiences of the past were terrible. Yes, she had been a victim of abuse in three marriages. She had been a victim of a father who treated her terribly. I said, well, you know, you're going to have to turn this around. I'm not a psychologist. I couldn't offer any kind of therapy. And besides that, they are a little bit, let's say, contradictory in the therapies that they recommend anyway. And so I'm not an expert on that. I said, the only therapy I know says, why don't you go through some of these scriptures and try to find it and go through that and rehearse it. That's what I offered her. Still in the church today. I think she's going quite well, considering it took a little while to do that. But she had to be convinced that it was over. The past was gone. She didn't have anything further in that way to worry about. She didn't have to try to be something. She didn't have to try to be somebody. She didn't have to wreak havoc in the local church, making demands on other people, collecting the debts. We got to be careful of that. Some people come into the church of God and they're debt collectors. And they want something from the church that they can't give. They want something from the people in the church. These people can't give it. But we're demanding. Why are we demanding? I think you should know the answer by now. Because this big void, big hole, big gap, big whatever it is here, we're trying to fill here, and we haven't satisfied that in the right way. It wasn't dealt with in the family of carers to begin with. And they didn't understand that God could then do it later. So they're still expectant. Still demanding, still insistent, still judgmental. Think about this, folks. There's a reason why we do things. We're never good enough. We need to make up for it. And the unforgiving servant, this is what he did. You ever worked for a harsh person? That person is always trying to pay off a debt. And one of the ways he's trying to pay off the debt that he tries to collect from you. And I don't pay up because I can't help you on that score. You got to go to the one who can wipe the debt completely and totally. Some people become very demanding. Some people are angry. They need to go into what we call anger management, as they call it. Sometimes I want to ask people, what are you angry over? People don't feel they've been properly accepted by God. They've never received forgiveness. There is no forgiveness from God unless you yourself freely forgive your brother from your heart. Now, here's the point. No forgiveness from God unless you freely forgive your brother from your heart. Maybe we think that brother is always someone else. But what if you're the one who needs to be forgiven? And you need to forgive yourself. Doesn't it apply to you too? That you are the enemy? You need to be forgiven. And you need to forgive yourself. It'll change your behavior. It'll make the rest of us live a lot easier. Just a thought. So take it for what it's worth. So I'm pouring out the wine here. to help us to understand what happens. When we fail to accept God's forgiveness, we can't give it. You can't give love. You will demand, you will expect, you will take. You will not give. The results are breakdown in relationships. It causes conflicts between us and other people. The unforgiven and the unforgiving. And the unforgiving are the unforgiven. Can you break the cycle? We need to. How tragic is the parable? How tragic is this parable we just read? The servant, not realizing he was forgiven, went around collecting debts from others so he could pay his debts. So we're going to salve our conscience by collecting from someone else. Some people come into the church, as I said, to become debt collectors. Don't do that. Some people come into the church, they grab it by the neck, wring everything out of it that they can to pay off the debt they owe. And when they've done it to one church, they move on to another church. And they repeat the same. So the church is at fault. See, you can't get out of the church, you can't get out of anybody what they can't give. You can't get out of people what people can't give. Some people become debt collectors in their marriage. They will wring as much out as they can from one marriage, then they'll move on to another. They're takers. Why? They're dealing with something in their lives. Never been resolved. So a person doesn't understand that. And unfortunately, somebody is a victim. Problem with other relationships. It extends to our relationships with everyone, to one extent or another. See, you can only be a good person if someone has been good to you. Now, it's true. You have to be made good. And that's what the forgiveness of God does. You are accepted. You are made good. You only understand how to love if someone has loved you. This is why it's tragic. In the original family, where a child grows up, that process is distorted and thwarted and twisted to where the child has no idea what to do later on. They don't know who they are. That's terrible. I think it's so terrible. Now, it's not impossible. But you really got to know what, if you've been brought then to the very throne, you need to understand what's taking place here. You only know how to genuinely care for a person if and when you experienced genuine care. If you didn't get it, and the problem is, see, none of us really did get it in the best way. We really didn't, you know, growing up. And some very little. And if that's the case, it is hard to come by. But we are offered a chance. We can come face to face with the one who will accept you upon genuine repentance and completely forgive and will redeem and will accept and will love and will support and will be faithful and will think very highly of you. Why? Isn't that what everybody wants? Certainly. That's what the blood's for. We just read it. Redeemed, accepted, loved. How many more things? Reconciled? We just read that. You believe that? You have to. You have to believe that. Jesus said, "He who believes on me, he who believes in me and eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Okay. You got to believe that. Certainly for your own life now, the sake of your own relationships now. You got to take the steam out of this and relax. You're fine. If you try to make up for it, you can hurt yourself, you can hurt other people, and you are going to become toxic in the way you're trying to satisfy this terrible need within you. What you don't understand, it's already done. Now, this is not exactly a quick fix. The wine that you take won't exactly do that all at once. This is why you're given the Holy Spirit. But you're given the Holy Spirit as a promise. And that helps to deliver what you know you need to have. The reconciliation, the relationship, the favor, the redemption. Redemption gives you value. Don't fight for it. You begin to have something now that you no longer have to strive for. And you no longer have to be miserable over. And true happiness, if I can use that word in the right sense, or blessed, you're blessed as a result. Now, let me, I've got a few more minutes, and I'll take just an extra time here because I can demonstrate something to you. How then this plays out in an organization. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You knew that somewhere before the Passover we had to go through this. But it's all here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that would seem strange. People come together. It's not good. Some bad things are happening here. But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the church of God? That's the question. Do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? I praise you. Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now he gives the compelling reason as to why this type of behavior, the sex, S-E-C-T-S, the divisions, the schisms that Evan was talking about, in the congregation was so bad. He's already told you we eat from the same table. We're there on the same basis. Here's what he says, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Okay. Repeating the instructions. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Oh, you can be, yes. But let a man examine himself. And let, it didn't say examine other people. It didn't say hold court when you walk into the room here. You don't do that. Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. How so? How so? If you do not do this to your brother from the heart, the Lord will do it to you. the last statement of the parable? Yes or no? It's exactly what he says. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You just did not see in the way they would like to see it, God's hand. This is not a judgment on anybody. I'm just simply stating how Paul understood this. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What do you mean, judge yourself? Do I appreciate what was done for me? I got to think about that one for a while. Do you? Sure you do. I do. Do I understand that it was more than the fact that my sins are forgiven, and I understand this in a theological or clinical manner? Do I understand that I am accepted, that I am liked? I want to be liked. So do you. You want to be loved? Sure. You want to have a close relationship? You don't want to have anything between you and God? You want to have that security and that things are not going to be held against you? God will deal with you in a right, proper, just, and loving way. He always will. He's not going to cast you away. See, I got to ask myself right now, do I believe this? Now, if you're trying to drink water out of different cisterns, which some of us tend to do sometimes to try to satisfy and deal with certain issues in our life, you may not be going to the well from which you can drink waters, rivers of living water. Well, there's a big difference in that, huge difference. And here's where I tend to go, and here's where I think you ought to go, to try to deal with whatever inadequacies we may feel, whatever flaws we may feel, whatever nagging things going on in our heads that we may have to deal with, whatever it is we may be striving inordinately for, putting a lot of stress and pressure on ourselves that we don't need to do this, we need to go to the right place. And a person can do that, and loads, weights are lifted from the individual. Now, this is not magic. This is just something, it happens, it's real, God does this. He said, come to me for what the burden that I'm going to ask you to carry is so light compared to the burden that you normally carry. That's what he says. I believe that's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 or 28. Now, judge yourselves then. And if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. Whenever we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Why were there divisions and schisms? Why were they lining up behind favorite leaders? Why were they criticizing Paul? Why were they then, when they criticized Paul, they would promote another person? Why would they do this? And why would they gather in groups? Why? Think about it. Think about it. When people do this, they elevate themselves. They have a need to do so because they don't feel very worthy. They don't feel very good about themselves. And so it helps to put other people down. It helps to get into the in crowd. It helps then to be a part of somebody, to be a part of a clique, to be a part of a group, to be a part of this or that. It's so much better if, of course, we were a friend of Jesus Christ. Let's finish up with Hebrews chapter 2. Here is Hebrews chapter 2. Let's conclude here. And he tells us something very important. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2, verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Now that's something that's gone. I'm glad of that. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ was never in bondage to what the world thought, what the world said about him, or how anybody ever thought about him. He never was, because he had that relationship with the Father that was sound. He knew it was. And he says, we're one and the same. He that sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, we're one. You go for that? Okay. Good. We're getting a healthy congregation here. Yeah? Good. We're all of one. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. What a wonderful picture. Inasmuch then, as the children who have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Folks, you just got a get out of jail card. If I were you, I'd take it and use it. Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Not bondage to just death, but bound inexorably to the bondage that this world wants to just drag you back into, to where you are the puppet of fear, and you operate that way. He said, you got to get rid of that. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All right. And that's it. Right there. One little bit. That's all you need. Representing his blood.